All right, we're in 1 Samuel, where actually David faces persecution and the threat of death, as we just kind of saw in the video. David is about to be, he's under the threat. He's a footstep away from death by King Saul. However, he didn't handle it quite the way that we would normally expect him to. I don't think he really handled it very biblically at all. We'll look at that in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Remember, 1 Samuel is the 9th book of the Old Testament. It's an historical account that was written about 1,000 years before Christ, or about 3,000 years ago, I guess you could say. It's built around three main characters. It's kind of divided up into three parts. Part one was about Samuel. Part two began to focus more on Saul, who was the first king of Israel, the king that the people requested. However, he did not have a heart after God's own heart, so God wants to replace him with David, who does have a heart after God's own heart, and that's the third section, and we're in that section. The kingdom of Israel is now transitioning from Saul to David, but it's not going real smoothly because Saul is not cooperating and he wants to get rid of David, who he perceives as his enemy and a threat to him. Even though David is as loyal as they can possibly come, he goes after David and tries to kill him a number of times. He has a badly aimed spear that he's thrown at David a bunch of times and missed every time. And you remember last time in chapter 20, we saw that David was fleeing Saul, and Saul was detained because the Holy Spirit came upon him and he was prophesying and laying on the ground and he couldn't get up. And David went back to the palace there and found his best friend, his BFF, Jonathan, Saul's own son, the crown prince, the one who by all human rights would be the next king, but who recognized that David was God's person to be the next king, and he surrendered to that, and he was David's best friend. They made a covenant together. David ran to him to kind of find out what's going on with his dad and what's the deal. And Jonathan, rather than being like his dad, envious or jealous or angry at David, he defended David. He stood up for him and made a covenant with him. And really, for the rest of 1 Samuel, you'll see the opposite reactions of Saul and his son Jonathan. Saul, who hated and despised and tried to kill David, and Jonathan, who recognized, yeah, David's taken my job, but I am going to love him and commit myself to him and do everything I can to protect him. That goes through the rest of 1 Samuel. The remainder of 1 Samuel is a history of what's going on with Saul trying to kill David and Jonathan basically trying to protect him. Remember, David went to Jonathan and said, hey, your dad is trying to kill me. And so Jonathan had David hide in a field in verse 11 while he went to his father to try to find out what's going on, what it really is your attitude towards David. And they prearranged an archery signal system where they would communicate the results of this meeting, that this time at this dinner that Jonathan had with Saul, to find out what is his attitude towards David. Is he going to try and kill him? Does David need to flee? Or is he going to be okay and let him return to the palace? And of course they found out that Saul was furious at David because he didn't show up at the dinner, so he couldn't kill him. And because of that fury, Jonathan recognized, I've got to go tell David to get out of here. And so in verse 30, he saw that his dad was furious, and they arranged to, as a matter of fact, his dad was so furious that he threw a spear at his own son this time. And of course, naturally, what happened? He missed because he's a horrible shot. But Jonathan then went out, shot the arrow to give the discreet message to David. Yeah, you got to go. You got to fly. You got to flee. You got to get out of here because my dad is bent on killing you. Even though he can't do it, he's going to get somebody else who can and try to kill you. And so they met for a final time. And really, that's what we see at the end of chapter 20. The last couple verses are David and Jonathan, best friends, meeting to say farewell. And it's a tear-filled, heart-wrenching scene. In verse 41 of chapter 20, when the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times, and they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the more. Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. David went on the run, where he will remain now for the remainder of 1 Samuel. On the run, cave to wilderness, running all over the place. We'll see the first place he runs this morning. And Jonathan returned to his royal home there in the palace no doubt grieving the fact that his own father was trying to kill his best friend. Today in chapter 21, the narrative records the beginning of David's long, maybe it may have been as long as 10 years of flight from King Saul before he would end up taking over as the king himself. In chapter 19, David went to Samuel the prophet. In chapter 20, it was David and Jonathan, David going to Jonathan, the prince. He went to the prophet in chapter 19, the prince in chapter 20, and then today he meets a priest and a Philistine, a religious ruling figure, Ahimelech and Achish. Achish, I don't know how to say it. I should have looked that up. Achish, we'll call him. So we start at the beginning of chapter 21 with verse 1, the meeting of David and Ahimelech, the priest, and then we'll see him go to the ruling figure, the king of Gath, in the last half of this. So David and Ahimelech, the priest, starting with a falsehood that David shows up with in verse 1. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" Nob is a city. It's called in chapter 22, verse 19, which we'll see next week, the city of the priests, the city of the priests. The tabernacle had at some point now been relocated to Nob. So the tabernacle's there, the place where Jews would go to worship God, and therefore the priests were located there in Nob. That's kind of where they lived so that they could take their turn serving in the tabernacle. And Ahimelech was serving as a high priest at that time. And David, it says, was alone when he met Ahimelech, but verse 2 indicates that he wasn't alone in his flight. He had some young men who went with him, but he had sent them away to a certain place, perhaps to rest, while he himself went to the priest and to the tabernacle there, the house of the Lord. Maybe he went there to worship and pray, probably to seek spiritual counsel and comfort from the priest, and as we'll see, also to obtain supplies and sustenance when we get to verse 3. But when David showed up, Ahimelech, it says, came trembling to meet him. He could sense that something was wrong with David. And he didn't know that David was actually fleeing from King Saul, but he could tell that there was something troubling this mighty warrior, this well-respected and well-known warrior, David, that he was disturbed, obviously coming off of his farewell with his best friend, and on the run. There was something that was obvious about David that caused concern to Ahimelech, so that he was trembling. And in verse 2, David answered the priest with a falsehood about what was going on, a fib, a lie. Verse 2, David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter." That's not true, is it? "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you.' And I have directed the young men to a certain place." The king didn't commission David. He's trying to kill David. But David tells the priest that the reason he's there and the reason he's acting so secretive and discreet is that he's on a top secret mission from the king. He's serving the king and going on his top secret mission that the king commissioned him to do, which is not true, of course. He's lying. He's telling a falsehood there. And you could look at this and go, well, I guess it's okay to lie. I guess the lie that I want to tell in my situation is okay because David, being a man after God's own heart, told a lie. But we need to understand that just because something is recorded in Scripture or happens in the Bible doesn't mean it's the teaching of the Bible. Sometimes it's the direct, as in this case, the direct opposite of the teaching of the Bible. For example, David later, when he becomes a king in 2 Samuel and in 1 and 2 Chronicles, remember when he's a king, he ends up committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then he ends up covering up the adultery by committing a murder. That doesn't set an example that we're to follow and say, well, I got to be like David and go find somebody to murder or commit adultery with or both. That's a bad example. It's actually an example that we should not follow. There are good and bad examples in the Bible, and we have to determine which are the ones worth following, which are the ones we're to learn to go away from and do the opposite of. And how do we know that? Well, we line up Scripture with Scripture. You look at what the Bible says as a whole, and if someone is doing something that violates the commands of Scripture, that's not an example to follow. That's an example to not follow. There's an example to learn from by not doing. And David, of course, is doing that here. He's telling lies. The Bible is, and I could just give you tons and tons of verses about speaking the truth. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. We're to speak the truth in love. And all kinds of verses talk about Psalm 119, I think verse 35. All kinds of verses talk about the importance of speaking the truth, avoiding falsehood, avoiding lying. One of the Ten Commandments is not to bear false witness. We're not to lie, of course, but David did. You don't follow any example of Scripture that contradicts the teachings or the commands of Scripture. For example, Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. That's not a good example for us, you know. I mean, one wife is plenty. You don't need 300, and you certainly don't need any concubines. So you follow the examples if they line up with the commands, and that's the importance of not taking a passage, a story, a verse out of its context, and then saying, well, this is my justification. There you go. I always hear this, like, Spurgeon smoked cigars, you know, so I got to smoke cigars. Well, if you want to smoke cigars, fine, but don't blame Spurgeon, you know. Spurgeon isn't our example. The Bibles are where we go for our examples, and some examples in the Bible, even by godly men, are the wrong example. And in this case, we're going to look at really not just his falsehood, but what he does in the second half of today's passage is not a good necessary example of faith and of obedience. David is in a time of desperation, and he's not choosing to do the right thing here. Okay, so differentiate between the Bible commands and what it records. What it records isn't always the right thing to do. What it commands is always the right thing to do. After the falsehood, David requests that the priest show him favor. So he gives a falsehood, and then he asks for favor in verse 3. David says, now therefore, to him, Ahimelech, now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. The priest answered in verse 4, David, and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. So they need food. He's got some young men with him. They're not with him at that time, but he needs food for himself and the guys that are with him that he sent away to that specific place. And the only food that's there in the tabernacle is the consecrated bread. It's also called in Scripture the showbread, or in verse 6, we'll see it's called the bread of the presence. Typically, that would be comprised of 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the, 12 tribes of Israel that they had there in the tabernacle before they had the temple built. And it would be placed on a special table in the presence of God, or before the face of God. And each week on the Sabbath day, Saturday, the freshly baked loaves would be brought in, nice hot freshly baked loaves to replace the old loaves. And those old loaves then would be taken by the priests, and the priests were allowed to eat them. Okay, so they'd replace the bread each Saturday with this brand new bread that's to be used for worship, and then the old bread that wasn't, you know, that was done would now be able to be eaten by the priests. What's interesting is that in the New Testament, Jesus actually referred to the very incident we're looking at in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 21 in Luke 6 in the Gospels. 1,000 years after this, he goes to this very incident and he learns from it, because the Pharisees were questioning why Jesus' disciples, remember, they were picking and eating grain in a wheat field, and they said, well, you guys are preparing food, you're picking and eating the grain, you're violating the Sabbath law. So Jesus answered, referring to this incident, in Luke chapter 6, verse 3. This is what Jesus says. And Jesus answering them said, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him? That's what we're looking at right now. David's hungry. He's got these guys with him, his young men. They're hungry. So what did they do? He says, how he entered the house of God, the tabernacle, and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. What I love about that passage, and we talked about this back in Luke, whenever that was, a number of years ago, Jesus asked the Pharisees, who knew the Scriptures, have you not read? That's an interesting question. Have you not even read, he says? It's a rebuke, because they were relying on their own traditions rather than on the Word of God. And so he says, haven't you even read your Bibles, basically? Don't you remember the story? Yeah, certainly you've read this, haven't you? The story of David in 1 Samuel 21. Have you not read? And the question, when you hear that, you go, have I read 1 Samuel 21 until we've gone to 1 Samuel here at New Life and fall of 2016? Have I read 1 Samuel 21? It's a kind of a rebuke to remind us that the answers of life are in the Scriptures. And even in an instance where you can learn from the bad or the good, or you can learn in this case about the bread, we can learn things for our lives. We need to be familiar with the Scriptures. That's the answer. Not the traditions of men that the Pharisees were all wrapped up in, their extra-biblical traditions of how they were going to interpret things, but the way the Bible actually teaches it. Are you not familiar with what the Scripture says? David, when men were hungry, they were famished, they need to eat something, so they go to the priest. The priest gives them the showbread, the bread of the presence, the bread that was in the presence of God. He takes, it's apparently the Sabbath day. They're replacing the new bread with the old bread, or they're replacing the old bread with the new bread. He's got the old bread. It's up to him if he wants to eat it. He gives it to David because even though it was for the priest only, the law of need and necessity trumps the law, the letter of the law. The spirit of the law is these people are hungry. And so they eat. You provide for them because they're going to starve otherwise. The Sabbath law was never intended to forbid a work of necessity. Like Jesus said, if your donkey falls in the pit, you do the work to get him out of the pit if it's on a Sabbath. Okay, there's exceptions when there's a need there. And Jesus would heal somebody on the Sabbath because they needed healing. And the Pharisees never understood that because they're so wrapped up in the letter of the law. Here, you weren't to take the law and allow the God's anointed king to starve because of your letter of the law. That's the point that Jesus makes in Luke 6, and that's exactly what's happening here in 1 Samuel 21. Now, it also appears, if you look at, you know, to turn to it, but in the next chapter, in chapter 22, verse 10, and we'll look at it next week, Ahimelech apparently went to the Lord and sought his direction. Because it says, he inquired, this is 1 Samuel 22:10, he inquired of the Lord for him and then gave him provision. So apparently, Ahimelech went to the Lord, prayed about it, and felt like, okay, it's okay to give this food that's for me and the priest to give it to David and his men. He had, apparently he felt in his conscience that the Lord was giving him the okay to do that. So the priest included a little purity requirement, however, at the end of that passage of verse 4. As long as the young men have kept themselves from women. Well, David and the young man being on the run, that really wasn't an issue. The women kept themselves from them. And we see that in verse 5. David answered the priest and said to him, surely women have been kept from us, as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more than today will their vessels be holy? The young men didn't have to worry about keeping themselves from women. The women were kept from them. They're on the run. They were busy. They didn't have time. And he says that their vessels, which was just a euphemism for their bodies. He's saying your bodies, the young men's bodies, were not just cleansed, they were kept clean, they weren't involved with sexual immorality, but they were holy to the Lord. And he says, he's implying here that they were even, if they were holy when they were serving in a regular way, they're even more holy now because I'm on a secret mission for the king. And again, he's lying. He's extending his lie. And that's what happens with lies, isn't it? You tell one, and then a little truth comes out, and you got to tell another one to cover it up. We talked about that before. Yet you weave a web of lies. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we what? First practice to deceive. One lie has to cover the next lie, which leads to more lies, and David is telling now another lie. Kind of, his deception is growing. A bad example for us. An example for us to learn from what not to do. Because it's easy for us to say, well, David did it, I can do it, right? And the problem with that is lies complicate things when we think it's going to make things convenient. Isn't that true? We think, well, if I just kind of shade the truth here a little bit, tell a little fib, tell a little half-truth, it'll make things easier. When in reality, it complicates it and makes things harder because it blows up on us. So don't lie. This is like David's example to us. Don't lie. We'll see that the consequence of this lie actually results in 85 people dying next week. Not maybe directly, but indirectly, David becomes responsible for the death of Ahimelech and the other priests. He feels responsible for it, and it's because he tells a lie right here. Well, anyways, the priest believes him and grants him his favor for food. Verse 6. So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. So it was the Sabbath day. They put the hot bread there. They took away the old bread. They said, here you go, David, you can take this. I prayed about it and it seems like it's okay. Take this and eat this and so forth. And then a deadly danger shows up in verse 7. A deadly danger whose name was Doeg. He was there in Nob and is described. It's like a little parenthesis here. It's not a parenthesis, but it's like a little verse inserted here. You got the narrative going, and here's a little verse and saying, now look who's here. Look who is there at the tabernacle. Verse 7. Now one of the servants of Saul, remember Saul's after David, was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. Seems like a little incidental remark, but we'll see next week is a big deal. Because one of King Saul's servants, the chief of his servants, happened to be there that day. And though he was an Edomite, not an Israelite, he was apparently a convert to Judaism, because there he is at the Jewish tabernacle involved in some kind of a worship thing. He says he's detained before the Lord, and we don't know, it doesn't tell us why. Maybe it's just he doesn't want to travel because it's a Sabbath. Maybe he's there with some kind of religious obligation or whatever. But for whatever reason, he is there present at the temple, and he sees David. That's bad news. It's disastrous news, because Doeg being there, he's going to be the Judas Iscariot of 1 Samuel. He's going to be the Benedict Arnold of Israel's history. He's going to go and report back to Saul and betray both David and Ahimelech, the priest who took care of David. And next week, Doeg himself will be the one whose hand actually slaughters 85 men of the cloth, 85 priests. We'll see that next week. But partially, that can be blamed on David's line. Next week, we'll see this, actually, in chapter 22, verse 21, when David hears about the murder, the mass murder by Doeg of Ahimelech from Ahimelech's own son. When Ahimelech's own son comes to David and tells him, you know what, my dad got killed and a lot of 85 priests got killed because of Doeg. It says in 1 Samuel 22:21, Abiathar, that's the son of Ahimelech, told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on the day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that's this day right now, 1 Samuel 21 we're looking at, I knew on the day that Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. David took the responsibility for those deaths because of what happened when he went there to Ahimelech. He saw Doeg. I don't know what he would have done, what he should have done, if he should have stopped them, detained Doeg or whatever, or if he just should have told the truth in the first place or whatever, but he ended up causing the death, indirectly at least, of the priests. So that's what Doeg did. That's why they mention him here, because we're about to meet him again next week. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 52, a very interesting psalm, the superscription of the psalm tells us it's about that. It's about when Doeg brought that deadly report to Saul about Ahimelech and the priest. That whole Psalm 52 is written by David, and it's about Doeg doing that, betraying the priests and betraying David. Well, David didn't only request bread, but he requested blades or a sword or weaponry in verse 8. David said to Ahimelech, he doesn't really realize what Doeg's doing at this point. David said to Ahimelech, now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me. Here you go again. Because the king's matter was urgent. David's matter was urgent. He was trying to get out. He didn't take weaponry because he's on the run. He's running. He's fleeing. He doesn't have any weapons. But he's trying again to make it sound like he's on the king's matter because he's trying to deceive and hide this all from Ahimelech. But basically he's saying, I was in such a hurry. I didn't have time to bring my weapons. It's a partial truth. He was in a hurry. He didn't have time to bring his weapons. However, it's a partial truth because he's lying about the king's matter that was urgent. It wasn't the king's matter. The king's matter was to kill David. David wouldn't want anything to do with the king's matter. He's trying to get out of there, but he's claiming to be on the king's matter. But either way, you get to verse 9, and the priest provides for him a sword. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is none other except it here. And David said, there is none like it, give it to me. Goliath's own sword. We can imagine Goliath being 9.5 feet tall, had a big sword. And David took it from him. Remember back in chapter 17, it was David who went down, slung the stone. Goliath got knocked out. David took his own sword, Goliath's sword, because he didn't have one. He just had the stone and the sling, and he took Goliath's sword and cut off his head with it. That sword had been kept in a tabernacle, probably some kind of a victory symbol of God's, how God delivered Israel that day. And now the priest says, you can take it, David. I mean, you earned it, you could say. You could take it. But it seems stunning, doesn't it? That David, who slew that giant that everybody else was afraid of with only a sling and a smooth stone because he trusted the Lord at that time, now is relying on a slain enemy's sword. Rather than trusting the Lord, he's relying on the sword of the enemy. Again, he may be a bit desperate here. He certainly looks desperate. Not only does he tell a falsehood here, but look what he does in the next section, starting in verse 10. After we saw David and Ahimelech, the priest, now we look at David and Achish, the Philistine king, starting in verse 10. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul. He's still on the run from Saul, and now he flees to the next place. He goes from Nob to Gath. It says, he fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Achish was the king or the ruler of the city of Gath. Gath was a primary Philistine city. It was the hometown of, guess who? Goliath. It was Goliath's hometown. A dangerous place to go, especially when you're bringing Goliath's own sword. And I don't, the text really doesn't tell us why David would choose to go there. Why would he go to the Philistines? He had killed their giant champion Goliath in some period of time earlier, back in chapter 17. He had won big victories for Israel over the Philistines. You remember, he even went and really made them mad by collecting 200 of their foreskins back in chapter 18. If anyone was the enemy to the Philistines, as far as an individual goes, it was David. Why did he go there? Why did he run to the Philistines? Maybe he hoped that enough time had passed and they wouldn't recognize him. Maybe he was so desperate to get away and far away from Saul that he thought, I can go there and find some safety and have some soldiers that Saul's not going to venture in to fight against. Whatever happened, it doesn't seem like he was thinking clearly here. Perhaps he thought that Israel's enemies, the Philistines, would identify with him because Israel's king was pursuing him and they could identify with him. You've heard the saying before, an enemy's enemies are your friend. If you have an enemy, their enemies are your friends all of a sudden. I don't know if that's true or not, but maybe David thought that in this case. Because it's really interesting, when you get to chapter 27, we'll see what happens here, it doesn't work out. In chapter 27, David actually goes and joins with the Philistines and goes back to the same city. And to Achish, and joins with him, and fights for him, fights with him. At that time he's accepted, and this time we'll see he's not accepted. Verse 11, he was recognized by the king's servants. But the servants of Achish said to him, said to David, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands? I mean, even these ungodly Philistine men understood that David's destiny was to be the king of Israel, the king of the land. King Saul didn't recognize it, but these Philistines recognized this guy's going to be the king. This is God's choice. This guy's got God's blessing all over him. And they knew that the number one Israeli hit song of the day on top of the Billboard charts and the number one dance in Israel was that song about Saul killing thousands and David is ten thousands. They knew that. And if David didn't know it now, he would soon find out in verse 12 that there's a price for fame. There's a price for fame. Everybody wants to get famous, there's a price for it. And that's what happened to David. These guys knew him. They knew that they wrote songs about him and sang songs and the women danced for him and all that. So verse 12, David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. He ran to him for protection, and now he realizes, uh-oh, I'm in trouble here. He greatly feared him because they knew who he was, or at least the men were recognizing. Isn't this David? At the beginning of today's service, we read Psalm 34, which was written by David at this very time. The superscription of Psalm 34 reads like this, a psalm of David, and by the way, the superscription is part of the inspired text. It's the Word of God. A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. He feigned madness, and that's what we're going to see in verse 13. He faked him out, kind of the way he faked the priest out, only in a whole different way, by feigning madness, by pretending to be a lunatic. He faked as if he were insane. He acted as if he had lost his mind in order to fake out the Philistine king because he was afraid the king was going to kill him. So we see the fake out in verse 13. So he disguised his sanity before them, before the Philistines, before the king, and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. He pretended to be a raving lunatic out of fear of King Achish. It may also be that David had been captured by the men, that once they recognized who he was, they captured him, and he was trying to gain his freedom and get out of there by pretending to be a lunatic. Because the superscription of Psalm 56, a different psalm, says it's a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. And if that's referring to the same incident, which it seems like it would be, it says they seized him. And therefore, he's pretending to be a lunatic or a crazy man, hoping that they would give him his freedom. He'd been seized, so in his insanity act, he starts scribbling on the doors. He starts drooling in his beard. There's commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, who write a great commentary series set, who says, an indignity, this is about the time of that of Israel in that day, an indignity to the beard was considered an intolerable insult and would not have been permitted by a normal person. In other words, to drool in his beard was something you wouldn't do. Now today you might have food in your beard or whatever, but in those days, if you have something going on with your beard, that was a source of pride and stuff, and people wouldn't do that. There's something, is obviously a sign that something was wrong for him to allow himself to dribble and to drool in his own beard. Now you would expect that the Philistines, being pagan barbarians, would say, this guy's a crazy man, let's just cut his head off. Let's get rid of the guy. You know, back in that day, we weren't that tolerant of homeless people or people that had lost their minds. You wouldn't provide mental health counseling or whatever. You would think they would just go ahead and kill him. He's worthless. He doesn't do any good for society. But they had a custom or cultural belief in those days that a commentator named D. Rothschild says that David would know that the insane were held inviolable as smitten but protected by the deity. In other words, they kind of had a belief at those days, at least this commentator claims, that they feared that God or gods would protect someone who had lost their mind. And therefore, for you to harm them, you're acting against the gods. That was their customs, at least. That would explain why instead of killing David, they wanted to get rid of him. And we see that in verse 14 and 15, our last couple of verses. Like Ahimelech, Achish also bought the fake out, and he thought David was insane and tried to get rid of him. Verse 14. Then Achish, the king, said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen? That you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? In other words, send him away. David's plan worked. His fake out worked. Again, the success of your lie doesn't justify the lie. We still need to obey God's word, but David's lie worked. And Achish either decided that maybe this actually can't be the well-known warrior David because this guy is a raving lunatic. Maybe it's somebody else who looks like David. Or David has lost his mind and become so pathetic he's no longer a threat. But either way, he lets him go. And David moves on, and we'll see where he moves on to next week. A couple application points. David's going to move to a cave next week. He's going to go to the wilderness after that. And we're going to see that slaughter of the priests when Doeg betrays David and Ahimelech and the priests. Next week we'll look at that. But a couple application points. And the first one I have is this. Contemplate Psalm 34. Why? Because Psalm 34, the superscription says it's about this very incident. And it gives you an idea of David. Because right now I'm looking at David and going, man, David, you're falling apart, you know. Where's the faith? Where's the trust? Where's the boldness? Where's the bravery? What's going on with David? But when you read Psalm 34, you begin to see his whole heart. He does have a heart for God. And yeah, he's blowing it here, but you see more of the full picture of David's heart in this. And maybe him looking back on it when he writes Psalm 34, what you see basically, you know, it's 22 verses. I take the time to read it, but I want maybe you to contemplate it on your own. This is homework, okay? Contemplate Psalm 34 and read it and try to see David's heart here, because what you see in that psalm is a heart of God being a refuge and a rescue. That's what you see in the psalm. He looks to the Lord. Even though he's panicking here in our text, when you read Psalm 34, you see that David looked to the Lord as his refuge, as his rescue. They recognize the Lord as my rescue. I don't need to really resort to these crazy lying and deceptive things. I need to just trust in the Lord. And so you see that in Psalm 34. So I'd encourage you to read that. It's a psalm that you and I, when we face difficult times and when we face uncertainty, and certainly when you read the news, we're facing some challenging times ahead. There's uncertainty all over the world. There's talk of World War III and nuclear war and all kinds of things that might tempt us to be worried or concerned or fearful. Psalm 34 is a good reminder that God is our refuge and God is our rescue. We run to Him. We don't run away. There is times to flee, and there's times when Paul fled. You know, it's time to flee certain situations, but you have to pray and ask the Lord, do I stay or do I flee? There's times like this where David flees. There's other times in 1 Samuel where David stays and fights. And so you have to determine, what is the Lord telling me to do in response? But either way, we go to the Lord. We run to the Lord. We look to Him as our refuge and our rescue, not to man. So contemplate Psalm 34. Next, consume daily bread. Remember Jesus' question of the Pharisees? Have you not read? Aren't you in the Word? Aren't you reading your Bibles? The Bible is our sword. We don't need the sword of Goliath. We have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. When we consume our daily bread, when we consume the Scriptures, when we study it, memorize it, practice the Word of God, it reveals God, it reveals His ways, it gives us direction, it reveals the character of the Lord, our own selves, God's plan. That's how we grow stronger. That is our weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We need God's Word or God's sword, the sword of the Spirit. So consume your daily bread. Make sure that the Lord doesn't say, have you not read? Say, yeah, I did actually read that like last week or 3 years ago or whatever it is. I've been through the Bible. I read God's Word. If you go through a Bible in a year, a little plan, that's helpful. But make sure you're in the Word each day, getting familiar with it. Third, commit ourselves to truth. Commit yourself to deal in the truth. Lies might seem to make things easier, but they actually complicate things. The Bible clearly teaches that we are not to tell lies, but to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. And a perfect balance, if you wonder, what do I say? You speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. Doeg's going to speak the truth next week, but not in love. He's going to speak the truth that results in the slaughter. He's going to tattle. Okay? He didn't speak the truth in love. He left the love out. If you only have love but no truth, you have some kind of mealy mouth nonsense. We need to have the truth and love, the perfect balance. That's what the Bible said. Jesus came full of both grace and truth. The balance of both truth and grace, or love and grace. Balance it out. That's when you're wondering what to say, speak truth and do it in love. That's it. That's witnessing, isn't it? You try to share something about the gospel, it's got some bad news, some truth in there about sin and about judgment, but you bring in the love of God, the message of forgiveness, right? It's truth and love. That's the gospel. Commit ourselves to truth. Compare Scripture with Scripture. We mentioned that earlier. We learn from good examples in the Bible. We also learn from bad examples. And the way we know which is good and bad is from the commands of Scripture. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. You can't take a verse out of its context and say, this is my justification verse for what I already want to do wrong. You have to make sure it lines up with the rest of Scripture. If something in the Bible seems to contradict something else in Scripture, you need to look at Scripture as a whole. It doesn't contradict, but we need to look at the Bible to say, like, is that a right thing or a wrong thing based on all the Bible, not just one verse. Pull out of its context that seems to teach something that it doesn't. This certainly doesn't justify lying in any sense of the word, nor does it justify acting like a lunatic. I don't think that's a godly way to respond unless I can find in the rest of Scripture where it says, act like a lunatic. You know, if you find that verse, then I guess you're okay to go. Commune with Jesus is the last one. Commune with Jesus. Learn to talk with Him in prayer. Listen to Him by opening up the Word of God. Meet and walk with Jesus. When we're abiding in Christ, He can produce fruit in our lives, and that fruit will include no fear, but peace and joy and gentleness and all the fruit of the Spirit. Learn to commune with Jesus so we can bear much fruit. We're going to close with a praise song as the worship team comes forward, which is down to a couple of gals here. Let's us pray, and then let's get ready to just kind of close with a praise. Father God, we're grateful for Your Word. Here's a story that happened 3,000 years ago, and yet so much application to our own lives. Help us to apply it in the right way, not in a justifying way of my own desires and sins, but in a way to learn how to trust You when things are scary or even deadly. Help us to learn how to walk with You so that no matter what comes along the way, whether it's a peaceful, joyful, content, comfortable situation or a challenging, dangerous, even deadly situation, that either way, we put our faith in you, we commit ourselves to the truth and love, and we walk with you. And even if you lead us a run, we know that you'll walk with us. Help us, Lord, learn to live our lives in complete reliance on you. And please use us, Lord, to represent you before others so that others might come to know you. We're grateful for who you are and what you do, and we give all the praise and credit and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen.